Father, before that day comes, I pray that we live our life like you are all we need. Not get so caught up in all the things going on around us. Not get so caught up with gaining and acquiring all the things that this world may have. But God, that we realize everything that you give is enough. And everything that you are is enough. We just thank you for that and praise you in your son's name. Amen. All right, appreciate that. And turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We're getting into a section of Scripture. It's not like any thus far, chapters 1 through 14. We haven't gone over material that sort of has a little bit of different opinions by some and by many. The book of Revelation has many different, I shouldn't say many different, there are a few different ideas about what the book means and how to interpret it, and the meaning of some of the figurative beasts and dragons and all that. But we're getting into a section, especially tonight, that there's a lot of different understanding on. And that's why, to me, it's very difficult. I think you can't be wavering, okay? I think it's important that even as a pastor and even yourself that you come and say, well, this is how I interpret it. This is how I believe it. And that's important. But to be dogmatic and say this is what it is and you're wrong, we really need to be careful when it comes to the book of Revelation. Because when we do that, we really, one, set ourselves aside because there's too many great scholars that don't agree with everything. And so we go into it knowing what we believe. We go into it believing what we believe. But the bottom line is, when we get to heaven, we're going to see how wrong all of us are in everything about the Bible. So we can't be so dogmatic, but yet at the same time, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. So we're getting into chapter 14, and chapter 14 is basically going to be another, we're entering into another prelude or another little break in between, which to me, a prelude is giving us a chance to say, okay, no, all this stuff is going on. It's all happening. The judgments are going. We're in the tribulation time. And while all that's going on, John says, now I want you to think about this because I want you to understand something about what's going on. So again, it's not a chronological, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. All of these are going on. So now chapter 14 is quite interesting. Because in chapter 14, it's almost like a context of a book, or the very first page, second page of a book. You read in there and you see all the titles of the chapters. You see all the things that are going on. And so again, we're going to be introduced to some things that we've already looked at, but look at it in a way that hopefully is a little more understanding of what is going on. Because John at this point, basically, it's almost like going to a movie. I don't know how many of you ever went to movie theaters or not. That's totally your preferences. But a lot of times, even when we put on the good movies or a DVD, you put it on and you sit there for 20 minutes looking at all the other DVDs they want you to buy, all the advertisements and all the things. And as you really say, you know, really, I just want the main feature here. I just want to get to the meat of the thing. Well, we're not going to get to the meat of the thing because that's not till later on in the book of Revelation. But right now, we're looking at this, and John's going to, we're going to see some of these prelude advertisements before the main attraction, basically, as we look through this tonight. And basically, chapters 15 through 18 really give us the meat of the next phase or the next thing that we'll see go on after the tribulation time. So as we study through this, again, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Let's read through them tonight. Verses 1 through 5, we'll start, and then we'll back it up and tear it apart a little bit. It says, then I look up, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like a voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. There was no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who followed the Lamb goes. These are the redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. Verse 5, last verse, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So this group, it's interesting, and I'm gonna play a little bit of devil advocate, a little bit of things that are going on when you study through this. First of all, the 144,000 is a common number. We know 12,000 times 12 tribes gives us the 144,000. But the question is, are these the same 144,000 as we have already been introduced to? Is it a different group? Because if you go back into chapter 7, that group did not have, as listed here, the Father's name written on their foreheads. This first group of 144,000, they were sealed by God. So some believe, and again, I'm sharing this because others believe other things. Some believe, basically, that they are different. So we're going to look at this a little bit and see. And the question isn't just who they are, but where are they? Are they in heaven or are they on earth? So those are the two things that we wanted to sort of talk about tonight, because I think, again, to have an educated understanding so that when others come at you and say, no, I think this is the way it is, this is the way it is, you at least be able to have a little idea of what's coming at you. So first of all, we need to understand that the first thing of the five verses in chapter 14, basically, quite a few very well-respected theologians disagree. So if you don't disagree with me, it's okay. It's all right. I'll still love you in the Lord and tell you you're wrong. It's fine. But as I said, nobody's going to be dogmatic about this. But when we look at this, and again, we're getting into the point of it's really going beyond what God has told us to be so dogmatic. But again, many better men than myself have studied through it and understood that a little bit. So first time we've heard about, again, this group, 144,000, they were evangelists back in chapter 7. They were sealed by God. They were moving through. They were given their commission to be evangelizing those that were still on the earth. And they were, the question now is, they're standing in heaven and earth. So I'm going to give you two individuals that if you do any kind of study through commentaries or theologians of old, these two names will be readily familiar. Charles Ryrie being one of them. I respect his writing. I respect him. In all that he says, but this is what he says about that group. Some understand this to be anticipatory, there's that word, anticipatory of the millennial state, making Zion mean the earthly Jerusalem as it sometimes does, 2 Samuel, Isaiah. But since Zion is used of the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12:22, and since these are 140,000 are before the throne, it seems more natural to understand Zion as the heavenly city. The important point, however, is that the 140,000 are now with the Lamb. When the group was first introduced, they were on earth in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. But now they are in heaven. Their work of witnessing must now be finished, for none will be able to slay them until then. That they are the same group as in chapter 7, seems clear because of the distinctive number is exactly the same. God's name is written on their foreheads. So his belief is basically that it is the same 144,000 and that he sees the action or sees this Mount Zion taking place in heaven. That's one belief. Now, John Wolford, another really good name of study of old, says this. Preferred is the view that this is prophetic vision of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb following his second coming when he joins the 144,000 on Mount Zion at the beginning of the millennial reign. He believes that the 144,000 is the 144,000, but they're standing with the Lamb on the earthly Mount Zion. First of all, where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is where David's throne was. call it now the Temple Mount. That's Mount Zion. So that we know that is where the Lord is going to rule and reign in the millennial reign. So it could be a figuratively understanding the earthly Mount Zion, or the heaven, new earth, the new coming down, and in heaven there will be a Mount Zion where he will sit and rule for eternity. So either one of those concepts are put out, and again, by very good scholars, by men who have studied this and understand this in ways that is interesting, to say the least, but realizing, I believe the 144,000 are the same. Does it say in Revelation 7 what the seal looked like? The answer to that would be no. It doesn't say. They were sealed so that they would not be killed during the tribulation time. That seal could have been the name of God on their head, which is what's described in Revelation 14. So we don't know what the seal was, so it very easily could be the same mount, and I believe it's the same group. The same 144,000. God sealed them to protect them in the tribulation time. But the chapter, when opening this up, basically is at the end of the 7 years tribulation, because at the end of the 7 year tribulation, they now are standing with the Lamb at the Mount Zion. So that means that this is a, remember, it's all still going on. This is a context of a future thing that's coming. And so that future thing that's coming is that 144,000 are going to stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Again, the question is where? Heaven or earth is what this is referring to. So when all of this opens up and we see it's towards the end of God's wrath, the faithful young men have given their testimony. The seal of protection has kept them. But interesting, and I was debated whether to even share this, but Ryrie alluded to it. Now, I've always thought that the 144,000 walk into the millennial reign. I don't have a verse for that, but it almost appears by the example of the two witnesses, and it almost appears by Ryrie's understanding that their witness or their evangelistic mission was done, that they were killed. They don't walk into the millennial reign. They're standing with the Lamb on the throne in heaven. So whether they were killed or not, whether they walk in, we don't know all those details for sure. But we understand this. Those that believe that he's standing on Mount Zion on the earth, they claim Hebrews 12, 23 through 24. And Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 list an idea of the Mount Zion. They list the concept of the blood sprinkling, the judge of all, the spirits of the just men made perfect to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so in Hebrews, it talks about this event, whether on heaven or on earth. So again, some believe that this Revelation 14 is on earth right now. Some believe it's in heaven going on. But at the fact of all that is happening, I really think that this is a time that they were looking forward to the end. They were looking forward to. It could be the millennial reign rule on Mount Zion, or it could be the eternal rule on Mount Zion. Either way, the 144,000 made it through the tribulation time, now standing with the Lamb. So that's the most important thing to get out of this, because when God seals you, it's sealed. Are you and I sealed? Absolutely, we're sealed. So, eternal security. Some people believe it, some people don't. But if God is going to show that he seals the 144,000 through the whole tribulation time, and we are sealed, we are adopted into the family of God, then we being sealed have the same hope and the same truth that in the end we will be with him. And that's comforting to me. It's comforting to know that we have a God that makes sure that it's a done deal. Now again, there's a lot of disagreements in some of that. There's understanding, well, this person says they're saved and they're living this lifestyle. Well, the two key things with that is, one, it's what they say. The second key thing is that anybody who has a true repentive heart of faith towards God wouldn't live that lifestyle. So somebody, just because somebody says, they can profess anything they want. But if they don't have a life, and we talked about that Sunday morning in the message, if they don't have a life that lives a consistent life of Christ. Now, I'm not saying those who live a great life of Christ and then make mistakes. They make a sin. They make a bad choice. That's all of us. Nobody's getting away with that. And we all have that choice every now and then we make. I'm saying somebody who habitually lives a lifestyle of, with no regards to the truth of the Word of God, I think at that point we can say you are, but are you truly a child of God? So that's where a lot of that comes. I can't believe that God would, you know, we're not sealed because this person says they're saved. If that person's in heaven and he's living this lifestyle, then I'm not sure that's not right. Well, there's a lot that you can't blame God for that. It's how we've truly committed our life to him. How have we really surrendered our life to him? Have we committed our life to him? If we have, and we have that faith in us, then we're not going to choose some of those things. So therefore, then we have a lifestyle lived of Christ. The best of our ability, best we can. So I think this sealing is very important as we see what is going on here. But what is interesting, I found very interesting when you read down through here in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. What does that mean? We've studied that. When the scriptures use the loud the winds, the loud thunders, the loud, what is that? What does it show? Power of God, the presence of God. So this voice is coming and speaking, but we don't know what he says. Why? I want to know what he says. He doesn't. So we don't have no idea what is said, but we know the presence of God is here, obviously the Lamb. We know the presence of God is here. And then in end of verse 2, the harps were playing their harp. Verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth, redeemed from the tribulation time. Now, interesting when you look at that, how important that is. They sang it, or they sang a new song at the throne of God. And what's interesting is when you follow through verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with the women, and they are virgins. And again, to understand that phrase, it's not talking physical, it's talking spiritual. It's saying they are virgins. They were not defiled by the woman or by the Antichrist or the Satan. They did not take upon their life during the tribulation time the mark of the beast. They didn't follow the beast, and therefore they were virgins according to, again, spiritually. They were true to God. They stayed true to God, and they were ones who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. So, again, what we find interesting in here is before the music speaks, we have a voice saying something. We don't know what it is, but then it stops. Now, the witnesses break out in a worship song that is specifically tailored to them. And I found that quite interesting because you and I have been told in the psalm that God has put a new song in our hearts. And that song is a redemptive story. That song is a story that you give. Now, a praise song, or what they're praising God as they sing, today we call them praise songs. And boy, there's new praise songs coming out every day. I mean, some have three chords and five words and last an hour. But it's a praise song, according to them. But there are new songs being written. But if you listen to the song, and I'll use one contemporary author, contemporary person, Jeremy Camp. I don't know if you guys know who that is or not. When his wife was in the hospital dying of cancer, he wrote. because he's not going through that. At that moment in his life, when he was going through his grief, his struggles with life, he had a song that only he could write because he was the one going through it. And that's the exact same thing we have with the 144,000. They went through. They were in the midst. They walked the streets of the tribulation. They saw the struggles of people. They saw the unright, the unfairness, the evil triumphing. They saw all this stuff, and they had a song in their heart to praise God for sealing them and bringing them through it. I cannot wait to hear that song. You and I will never sing it. We will never learn it, because you and I will never walk through the tribulation time. But that praise that they're giving to their God, I just can't imagine the praise that they would give to him. And how, I mean, if you really just pull that apart, and again, I love music, I love to sing a little bit, and I love just to listen to music, but the pure and the song of praise that they give, basically, it is truly and completely theirs. No one can learn it, no one can sing it. God has put a song in your hearts. There's things that you have gone through, and you praise God in the midst of them, I hope. You praise God after them. And nobody else can say, yeah, I know exactly what you're... No, no, that's my song. That's not your song. You can't tell somebody, I know exactly where you're at. I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. Because that's not your song to sing. You and I have our own praise songs. And yes, we may go through some of the same things. And we may have experienced God in the same way. But listen, when God promises in the Psalms to put a new song in our heart, when we walk through the valleys of this earth, when we walk through the struggles of this earth, like the 144,000, I can't imagine what they walk through. But when they walk through it and they have a praise song to their God, when you walk through life and you have a praise song, and listen, it may not have a melody that anybody else knows. Some people sing thinking they're singing a melody everybody knows. And it doesn't sound the same. But you know what? You have that praise within your heart and life. That's your song. Because God got you through that event. And that's huge. It speaks volumes to me how we are to constantly be praising God for how he carries us through, sustains us through, brings us through the things that we struggle with in life. Because it ought to put a praise in our heart, it ought to put a praise in our lips, and we should be sharing that. The second thing, or the next thing I want to pull out, is when we see not only is this group singing their song that only they can sing, but it's also, we see, as they sang the new song in verse 3, and in verse 4, the ones were not defiled by the woman, these were the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God. That's a very important phrase, first fruits to God. Because that whole concept of the first fruits comes from the Old Testament. The first fruits were a harvest that belonged to God. It was the first gleaning that they would get from their fruit or from their fields. It was something that they gave as an offering to God. And so the first fruits simply mean that there are more to follow. There's more things to follow after them. So again, the 144,000 were witnessing to many on the earth during the tribulation time. And we do know that there are many Gentiles there are from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. They're going to be saved in the tribulation time. So these witnesses were there. They were sharing. They were the first fruits. And there's going to be others to follow them because of their witness. And so, interesting enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and 23, it says, now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. It's a picture of what you and I will experience because Christ came and he died. He was the first fruits of men. And so you and I are called the next we will follow after those first fruits. So it's a picture, I think, when Christ died and rose again in the body that was immoral, incorruptible. We can assume one day we're going to have a body that is going to be immoral. We're not going to have the sin nature. We're not going to have any tainted mind. We are going to be able to think clearly. We're going to be able to know nothing but truth and good, because that's what Christ had. And then the immortal. We're immortal, incorruptible. We're not going to ever die. There is no death in heaven. There is no more pain and suffering. And that's where, again, this chapter is a prelude to what we'll understand as we read through 15 through 18. It's a prelude to the things that are coming. So we can assume that one day we're the second fruits, and one day we are going to have that same body, which 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" We will have that body. So it's kind of interesting. But studying through this, I know that I have praises for God here on earth for what he's allowed me to live through, experience, and what he's allowed me to accomplish. Everything I have and everything I accomplish is all because of him. And so having that, I have a praise. But I wonder on that day what my song will be. When I am part of that second fruits and I am standing in heaven, face to face with him. And I know back in, I think, Easter time or something, I sang that song on that day. So, man, I thought about that. On that day, what is going to be my praise song? If the 144,000 get a praise song for what they did, we're all going to have a praise song for what we did, because we know that in heaven, we are going to do nothing but what? Praise God and worship for who he is. So it's going to be interesting to know what our song may be. But as the 144,000 are praising God before the throne, does that mean that there are no more witnesses for Christ on earth? I mean, and again, it all depends if you think this is happening on earth or is this happening in heaven after it's all done. Have all those, Revelation 6, all the martyred souls of the tribulation time crying out, God says the last one hasn't died yet. So when is all this happening, and are they the only witnesses left to do this? And so it's interesting, as John, again, look at verse 6 and 7 really quickly, and then we'll close. We're gonna finish up with more of this thought. But verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and to worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Basically, this is the last warning. This is the last opportunity that happens. Now or never. You're going to have to know. So there's going to be some kind of proclamation. There's going to be something that is going on there still on earth. But I really believe that this salvation message will be proclaimed again. So when do these 144,000 leave? When it says they make it through the tribulation, we assume they make it through all 7 years. But they, as you and I both know, could be removed from the tribulation time on earth, literal, physical earth. They could be removed in a twinkling of an eye, like you and I will be removed. So they'll make it through all 7 years except for the last second, because that's a twinkling of an eye. So, listen, that was all totally ornithology, okay? I can't give you a verse for that. I have no idea. But it makes sense that all of this happens in God's timing. And we live that today. We are messengers for Christ. We are sharing the redemptive story. And we all know that the imminent return of Christ is like a thief in the night. It's going to be something that we're not ready for, something that we're not prepared for. And so many people today are looking at the world, looking how all the chess pieces are lining up and the puzzles all lining up, and we must be in the end times. He's got to be coming soon because it's all lined up and ready to go. statement. All of that lining up could last 100 years. God only knows. It's not for us to know the seasons or the times of all the things that are in the hands of the Father, according to Acts chapter 1. So when we look at this, we need to understand, yes, there are things set in order. There are things getting worse on this world. Sure, absolutely. But one of the things, and I mentioned it many times in the beginning of our study, we cannot hide behind the truth of the rapture. I believe we are going to go through some very difficult times before God calls his church home. So don't look at this as like, well, man, I'm not going to be here for any of it. It doesn't matter. Well, yeah, it does matter, because you may be here for more than you want to bargain for. You won't be here for the 7 years, but you'll be here for some stuff. And that we can see happening very clearly in our world today, how they're coming against and how they're coming after. So the first phrase of that is we're getting into, again, like a context of what's to come. We have, again, the 444,000 brought to us, and we're going to, again, see even the fall of Babylon, the martyred and the unmarked, and we're going to see all those things, all those groups of people, again, introduced one more time before God sends his final judgment on earth. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our study tonight, and Lord, sometimes it's hard to put the pieces together. But God, we know that you have already done that. You've already planned. You've already purposed. Everything is in place where it needs to be in the time it needs to be revealed. We've seen that through the Word. We've seen that the Antichrist and the Satan and the beast, they are all in a place waiting for the moment that you release them. Just like everything in our life, every moment, every second has been planned with a purpose from you. And God, I just pray that as we correlate our lives today and we understand what we go through today, that we don't come complacent. We don't think that we're going to get out of this without getting some bumps and bruises and brokenness. But God, I pray and realize that that song that you put in our heart, God, may we sing it, may we sing it loud. Looking forward to the day when we sing that salvation song, the redemptive, redeemed song in heaven. And God, we just thank you for how you love us and care for us every day. In your